Let me invite you, please, to turn with me, Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, as we begin walking through this portion of this great, great book. You know, some things are not wise. For example, I came across some stories of some people. For example, there was a couple who were biking across and around the world for one purpose, to prove their whole purpose for their trip as they biked all around the globe was to prove that humans are kind. They were killed by Muslim ISIS militants. Or how about the guy that I came across who was wearing this Harvard t-shirt and he was taking this beautiful selfie of himself and a train coming right at him. He did not live. Can you guess how he died? The train. Or the couple that were taking selfies of themselves. Well, I guess that's kind of redundant, isn't it? Attempting to take a selfie right on the side of a cliff, at which point they found the end of their life. Apparently, 379 people have died between 2008 and 2021 taking selfies. What kind of sense does it to make these kind of headlines? But even more senseless is trying to fight against the living God. Why we do it is probably to try to keep the illusion of control. But the message of the Bible is very clear that God's ways and God's plans will prevail with you or without you, and it doesn't matter. He is going to accomplish His desires. And Joshua's a story, really, if you've been following along, it's really being told on two fronts. On one side is the victory that this God secures for the people of Israel. And on the other side is the judgment that He brings against His enemies, whose full measure of their sin has piled up, and He's now bringing His judgment. And so on both fronts, both of these messages are ringing clear. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, it says this, "And all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, heard of this being the fall of Ai after the fall of Jericho, and they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." Ooh, right? What a coalition. What a mighty group. And now, by the way, in that day, I'm sure that it was a mighty thing, but you have to remember the kings at this day were kind of like a mayor of Somerville, or not even as big as that. And they probably had a ragtag crew of maybe 1,000-ish perhaps people in their city, of which a portion would be their fighting men. So you get, this sounds like a coalition of all these different people, but it's this little mob going up, really not against Israel, but against God. How senseless does that seem? And then, of course, there was one crew in Joshua chapter 9 that would have none of that because they were absolutely terrified, the Gibeonites. And so they deceived Joshua. They put on those disguises and they dressed it up with pious talk, talked about God. But in reality, we find at the end of the chapter, they were terrified of what was coming their way. They saw the hand of God and they said, "There's no way we can stand against this. We've got to do anything we can to find a way to somehow, perhaps, preserve our name." And then chapter 9 ends with the backdrop of this coalition of kings really not eased, but actually becoming more hardened, because that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 10. We're now kind of down in the valley. And as I think about this scene of what's going to play out here in Joshua chapter 10, I think of over in Proverbs chapter 1, as wisdom is declaring, hey, listen aloud, listen, and wisdom actually confronts us down in the valley and says this: how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? What sense does it make to fight against the living God? And whether they got the fullness of this or not, at the very least, we can say this about the Gibeonites: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they had it. I don't know that it resulted in their salvation. Certainly some of them perhaps were added into the host of those who were redeemed, I will suspect, because their name is preserved. But let's hear in chapter 10, here down in the valley, at least three things this morning as we walk through the verse, 27 verses. There's going to be a word of caution. There's going to be a word of hope. And then that's going to include two thoughts and then a glorious promise. So we're going to take it in some chunks and as we go through. So notice first the word of caution. You should expect opposition from those opposed to God. We're going to see this very clearly in verses 1 through 5 of Joshua chapter 10. Expect opposition from those opposed to God. Expect opposition from those opposed to God. Now, we see this very clearly here in verses 1 through 5 as we look at Joshua chapter 10. Notice, as soon as Adonai Zedek, now what a name, by the way. And you might think, yeah, that's who would name their son that? But actually, it's very close to another name that you might know, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is king of righteousness. This actually, of all people who should not be on the side of in opposition to God, it should be this guy whose name as the king over Jerusalem, the city of peace, is Lord of Righteousness. Now, this is not because he's so amazing, but the irony should not be lost on us that this guy is on the wrong side of the story. He's the king of Joshua, and he heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction. Now notice what it says next. Doing to Ai, not just the city, and who? Its king, as he had done to Jericho, not just the city, but also to whom? Its king. That's resonating in this king of Jerusalem's heart. Am I next? And notice, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly. So here is this king, this Lord of Righteousness, who you would think ought to be on the right side of God, but yet he is incensed because he sees, here's what's going down. Here's what went down in Jericho. Here's what went down in Ai. Not only did the cities go down, but the kings were absolutely humiliated in every way. And then he hears how the inhabitants of Gibeon, who are supposed to be his allies, have now made peace with Israel. And so now they're no longer allies to him, but they're actually traitors to the people of the land. And so now he's greatly fearing. And why is he fearing? Well, because God was gloriously sovereign. Because God had put on a display of his glory and his might. No, he is afraid because Gibeon was a great city one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were warriors. In other words, they just lost the huge contingent of warrior fighting men from their little coalition. So he is absolutely terrified that he is about to lose face and reputation and power and his life. And I think here is where we find the heart of why it is that people will do the most utterly preposterous thing and go to war against God, because I will never lose my name and my power and my reputation and everything that I have built my life on. I will go to war against anyone and anybody if it even includes God. In fact, I think that's the heart of really the idolatry that drives the pridefulness of all rebellion against God. I will not lay down my name for anybody who will not preserve my power, my reputation, my name. And if my kids fight me, they're going to lose. And if my wife or husband fights me, they're going to lose. And if a boss or a coworker fights me, I will fight. This is, I think, the heart of all prideful idolatry, which ultimately shows itself in the war of our soul, not against all these people that I just identified that we often go to war against, but the one who we're really fighting against, who's God. And so he is more afraid of these men than God. He is terrified, and he's afraid. And it's actually driving him more hard-hearted against God. So notice what happens, verse 3. So Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, sends to Hoham, whose name, by the way, means Jehovah impels. What a great name again, who's the king of Hebron, and to Piram, who means like a wild, if you remember King James, donkey, it's like a wild donkey. I'll just leave it at that. I always loved when I was a kid to get to read King James, because I got to say things I shouldn't. Just, you know, little confessions here. He's the king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, whose name means shining, he's the king of Lachish, and to Debir, who is the king of Eglon, one of the royal cities, like a calf. I mean, this is the contingent of all contingents. And he says to all of these kings, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And so the five kings of the Amorites, this king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, they gather their forces. Woo, right? Wow, what a mob, this ragtag group. And they go up with all of their armies and camped against Gibeon and made war against it. And little did they know that while they form their opposition party, they're not standing against Gibeon, but they're actually standing against and opposed to the living God. Why? Well, let me just remind you, this is a little spoiler for later. Turn back over to Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. Why in the world would anybody not have sense enough to see that the hand of the living God is mighty and powerful, that his arm is victorious, that the horn of his strength is salvation, and if you fight against him, you will lose? And notice what it says in Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. All of these kings, save for Gibeon, were in the same place. Because their sin had piled up, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. God's plans will prevail. Now, this is good news for us because we've been clearly informed by Jesus to expect the exact same kind of thing, haven't we? We should expect opposition, but we're assured that God's kingdom stands sure, right? The Apostle John, sometime later after Jesus said, hey, expect opposition. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Sometime later, John would assure his readers this about the opposition of those who are antichrist, the spirit that's against Jesus, that's alive and well and working in our world. And he said this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So though we should expect opposition by those who are opposed to God, we have hope nonetheless because we know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And why is that so? Because Jesus earlier in John chapter 12, verse 31 said, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. How? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, talking about the way by which he would die on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. The ruler has been crushed of this world by the King and Creator of all things. And yet, people show their hardness by pushing back. Even in that scene, Jesus said, I'm going to be victorious in my death. At which point they said, well, tell us. You know, they just push against us. How is that logically possible? We've heard this, and our logic says this. People who are opposed to God will stand in opposition against him. Expect it. But take hope, if you are in Christ, you have God, who not only is fighting for you, but has fought for you already. That's good news. If you're standing in opposition to God and you're not sure and you're just like, I don't know about all this, and then I would say this, you will not win. Come to him today. And ask for his help in your unbelief. Plead for mercy here at the foot of this loving, steadfast, faithful God. So, expect opposition from those opposed to God. Notice next, here's two words of hope. Notice the first word of hope is this, for those who are Christ, remain obedient even when circumstances present an easy exit. Remain obedient even when circumstances might present an easy exit. We see this on display in Joshua's life. If you remember last week, if there was ever a moment of, quote, redemption for Joshua in his failure, remember he made a covenant with the people that he shouldn't have. And if there was a chance for him to save face, isn't this it? Now these five kings are standing against Gibeon and they're out and they're making war against him. And the people have grumbled against Joshua and they said, we need to just wipe them out. To which Joshua said, no, we're not going to do that. He refused to allow that to happen. He said, look, I'm not going to let one sin lead me into further sin. So, but you might step back and say, wow, okay. Now God is raising up a way to provide a way for me to get out of my failure that I was just in. The Gibeonites are about to be wiped out. Let's just sit this one out, guys, and watch this ragtag crew solve our failure problem, and then all will be good. That's what I mean by the easy way out. But notice what happens. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. In other words, We're yours. We belong to you. You're doing to us whatever is pleasing to you. That's how it ended. We belong to you. Now, because they're up against us, it's like they're up against you. So come up to us quickly. Now, by the way, Joshua's down in the valley. They got to get up this huge hill. Come up quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. Now, you know, Joshua may have been tempted to say, send back word. We're just a little tied up at the moment. We've got these other plans. We can't get there immediately. Good luck. Do what you can. He could have dragged his feet here. He could have pretended to be active. But imagine what he would have missed. You're like, well, what? Well, hold that thought, because we're about to see what he would have missed. The mighty moving of the hand of God and his victory over these kings, and taking more of the land in this one battle moment than he had in all of the previous campaigns. And so notice verse 7. So Joshua goes up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. There's no dumbed down approach here. All right, let's go. Everybody, you attack them, it's like attacking us, is the mentality he's got. And notice verse 8. And the Lord says to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Now this should alert you. Something huge is about to happen. So Joshua came up, verse 9, suddenly having marched up all night from Gilgal, and this was no easy march from the valley, but listen to how the battle unfolds. Look at verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Listen, whenever you're tempted to go passive in obedience, remember, there's things that you may very well miss seeing that God is in the process of doing. We see this so wonderfully, don't we, in the life of Jesus? He remained obedient all the way to the point of death. And wasn't it in that moment that looked like the largest failure and the most silent moment where all things went dark that God did the loudest work ever of redemption and atonement on the cross? So there's no surprise that as we walk in obedience, we see that the second word of hope, not just remain obedient in circumstance and look for the easy exit, but notice next that God is never a mere spectator on the sidelines. God is never a mere spectator on the sidelines. I don't know what you're walking through today. I don't know what's rumbling in your heart, in your mind. I don't know what's happening physically in your life. For some of you, I know some of the stories, but don't believe for a minute that anything that you're walking through, that God is on the sidelines saying, man, I hate it for you. Good luck. He is more steadfast than Joshua. And if Joshua steps in and comes to the aid of these people that he's made as servants, God is with you, servant of the living God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not a mere spectator. He's not just watching. He's with you. And you're not orphaned. He's holding you, who are his. And I don't know that you're going to see the kind of things that we're about to see here, but the truth is we've already experienced more than what we're about to read. Notice verse 11. And as they fled before Israel, now I just want you to see God not on the sidelines, and how the shift moves from Joshua and these mighty battling men to God, who is the one who is literally waging the war. As they fled before Israel, they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon. And notice the subject of the next statement. What's it say? And the Lord, it doesn't say and, it says, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And what happened? They died. All right. Little English quiz here. Ready? Who's the subject of the action? The Lord. What did the Lord do? He threw. What did he throw? Large stones, probably hail, huge hail. Hail big enough that what happened when the hail hit the target? They died. God took out these men. And I don't say that gleefully. I say it with a sense of awe of the glory of God. And I want to be careful here, because the Lord is not delighted and does not take pleasure in the death of those who are wicked. In fact, He desires that they would turn to Him. But His glory will be on display, and He will judge sin, and He will win. And this is a miracle within a miracle. Because the army of Israel is right behind these armies of the Amorites. And not one of the people of Israel was hit by the hail. God's aim was perfect in this battle. Make no mistake, the Bible is very clear. He commands the storms. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. God is victorious. Now at that time, verse 12, it says this, the Lord, or Joshua rather, spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of all of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And guess what happened? And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And isn't this written in the book of Jashar? By the way, this book of Jashar, we really don't know what it is. It's an extra biblical book, also known as the book of the upright one, or the book of the just ones, which is what Jashar means. And it's probably a collection or compilation of different Hebrew songs and poems praising the heroes of Israel and their exploits. It's also mentioned not only here in Joshua 10, but also in 2 Samuel 1. And there are other books that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are extra that we don't know about. But notice the amazing thing here is that the sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and it didn't hurry to set for about a whole day. What does that mean? What's happening here? Scholars have debated this. There's basically three different groups of ways that you might take this. One is that maybe this is just kind of metaphorical language, kind of like Habakkuk 3 or Psalms 96, 98, Isaiah 55, which talk poetically about the sun rising and setting, kind of like what we do. You know, the sun literally doesn't rise and set, but the earth turns and moves, and it gives the appearance. So perhaps it's some type of metaphorical language. I don't think that's the case. And others have said, well, maybe not metaphorical. Maybe it's more like a solar eclipse. But that doesn't seem likely either, because an eclipse requires the sun and moon to be together. And you've got this distance of sun on one side to the east and moon on the other, separated by about 10 miles. Which doesn't sound to me like an eclipse. I don't know about you. There's another option that says perhaps what's going on here, there's a guy by the name of Sam Storms who suggests perhaps this isn't a lengthening of the day, but perhaps it's the lengthening of darkness or the night, because the word sun stand still could actually be sun be silenced, literally. I mean, that's one of the ways you could take the Hebrew, or sun be dumbed. In other words, somehow perhaps God, not through the moon, but himself in some way eclipsed the light of the day, because remember, they're coming up early in the morning, and perhaps he's praying, God, lengthen the night light so that we might have surprise attack. There might be some plausible thoughts there, but I still don't think that's the best, because the sun, it says the sun slowed its descent in the day. I think probably best is the most common explanation. And again, I don't have an answer for how it happened other than that God can do what God desires. And it's that somehow the earth stopped and stood still. And you might say, that is just utterly impossible with physics. You're right, except for the one who created physics, the one who created all things out of nothing and holds the universe by the word of his power. And I believe that the battle raged long in this moment so that God's glory would be on full display in the destruction of all those who stood opposed. Imagine if Joshua had said, you know, Gibeonites, we're out on this one. There would have been none of this. And in fact, one of the other reasons I tend to think that it was this kind of miraculous, astronomically impossible thing, all pun intended, if you get it, notice verse 14. Here's the amazing thing. There hasn't been a day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought. Literally, the Lord waged battle for Israel. See, the amazing thing here is not that the earth stopped and the day was lengthened. The amazing thing is that Joshua spoke and God said, yes. Rather than Joshua saying, hey, God, would you? Joshua just spoke it, and God said, yes, it will be. And he heeded the voice of a man. And he waged battle for Israel. He went into action at the prompting of a man. And doesn't Jesus say that? Ask, seek, knock. Anything that you ask in my name, you have the ear of my Father. We have this hope in Jesus. See, it isn't amazing that God hears our prayers and responds to them, because we see all of that through Scripture. What makes this so stunning and unprecedented is that God listened to Joshua and intervened in the routine operations at his prompting and at his command. It's as if God said, okay, Joshua, I'm going to put myself under your command for the moment, even though I am in no man's debt. And I don't owe you, Joshua, anything or anyone else anything, because I am sovereign to do as I please. But in this place, what pleases me is to do whatever you ask of me. Which is the same invitation Jesus gives to us. Come boldly to the throne. Not to demand your thing or your agenda, but come. And when you come demanding the glory of God to be put on display, you will have the ear of the Father. Make no mistake, I hope it's clear, God is not on the sideline in this battle. Do you see that? Do you see that he is the one waging, he is the one throwing, he is the one taking out his enemies? He knows exactly what you are going through. And the wonderful news is that God is not merely fighting for you, but he has fought already for you because Jesus has defeated all of the enemies. And none of them have mastery over us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is beautifully pictured, I think, in the final section. Notice this last glorious promise that we will see the enemy swallowed up in death. We will see the enemy swallowed up in death. I think we see this pictured from verses 16 through 27. Notice what it says. So these five kings fled and they hid themselves thinking, all right, we're going to hide in this little cave. Now think about it. The God who can throw down hailstones, do you think that he was not able to see exactly where they were in this cave? But yet they thought, we'll hunker down. He'll never see us. Good luck. Where can you go that God is not there? And so they hid in this cave at Makkedah, and it was told to Joshua. The five kings have been found. They're hiding in a cave at Makkedah. And so Joshua said, so roll stones against the mouth. This is kind of amplifying how it was, what happened on this day that was extended. Roll stones in front of the cave, set men guard at it, and then don't stay there yourselves. Go after the enemy, attack their rear guard. Don't let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. And when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and not a man moved his tongue against any other people of Israel. You think? Well, what are we going to do against that? We got nothing. And then, verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so. And they brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your foot on the necks of these kings. Now listen, this ought to be sounding a little offensive to you, because it is. This ought to seem a little shocking to you, because it is. No matter how you look at it, this is a moment of humiliation in the highest order. They banded together, these kings, to avoid this very moment. We will not be humiliated. We're going to fight against God. And here they are, on the ground, defeated with the foot of their enemies on their necks. They have literally become what we would say the footstools of those who have won. And Joshua says to them, usually this is reversed, isn't it? God says to Joshua, or Moses says to Joshua, but now Joshua says to the people, don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And here we see picture with their foot on the neck of their enemies, the glorious story of the victory of the cross. Because if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 3, God said, no, I'm going to raise up an offspring, and serpent, you're going to bite at his heel, but his foot is going to what? crush your head. His foot is going on your neck. And sometime later, Paul in the book of Romans would write to those believers, you remember, in chapter 16, be excellent as what is good, be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath, not Jesus' foot, but whose? Your feet. God has made it possible that the enemy will be humiliated because he has fought and won the battle sure and certain. Such that Paul would later say in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. If you're fighting against God, stop. You will lose. Surrender. Humble yourself. Find hope and life in Jesus. Because notice, verse 26, afterward, Joshua struck them, put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung them on the trees until the evening. That was a long day, a long humiliation. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded and took them down from the trees and threw them back into the cave, at which point he said, that's where they are to be hidden. And now set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to the very day of when this was written. And I love what's pictured here, because sometime later, the King of Kings would swallow up all of the enemies and win. But you know how he would do it? By being both Joshua and these rebel kings. He would be the one hung on the tree, not in a day where the daylight was extended, but when darkness came. And he hung on a tree, and they took his lifeless body down. And what did they do? They put it into a cave, and they covered it up. But that cave would not hold him like it held these kings, because his sacrifice was received and he came out of that cave and has left it empty. And so those who are struggling and wondering, how am I going to make it through this week, this month, this year? Am I going to make it? Know this, God is not on the sideline, because he has included you not as those who are opposed, but he has drawn you to himself and he has given you life through this one who came and defeated death and sin and the grave for you. And so in him, we can live lives full of joy even in sickness, and peace even in discomfort, and hope even in suffering, because we have God who has not and is not fighting for us, but who has fought for us already at Golgotha and in the tomb, defeating death and the grave. And so from this, we move forward with life, with hope and joy and peace. Saint, I would say this, keep stepping forward. Stay obedient, even when it seems like there's an easy way out. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for this glorious scene of this amazing day, of which there has scarcely ever been a day like this. And yet, you are the God who is on our side, because you've brought us to your side through the work of Jesus Christ. You've redeemed us. And Father, why we would ever fight against that and kick against you, it's a senseless endeavor. Father, for those who are still in that place today, help them to see there will not ever be victory, but only losing and loss and death and punishment. But the good news is this, for those that you are calling, there is life in Christ. And for those that you beckon to come and who will come and respond and repent and believe and turn to you, there is the hope of joy and peace and life, even in the midst of what the world might say is loss. So, Father, help us to leave this place walking forward in victory and joy, taking each step because you have fought for us. We thank you for this. We thank you in Jesus' name.